The first scripture for today comes from Psalm 139, verses 13 through 18. Psalm 139, 13 through 18. In this psalm, David tells how God knows us even before we are born. He has chosen us even before we could choose him. Listen now to the word of God. For it was you who formed my inward parts. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, that I know very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes beheld my unformed substance. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. How weighty to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. I try to count them. They are more than the sand. I come to the end. I am still with you. Here ends the first scripture reading.
So there's something about a sermon that once it leaves the preacher's mouth, it can fairly quickly take on a life of its own. Last Sunday we heard the third of the great promises that Paul gives us in these pieces of eight. He tells us, first of all, if you remember that, what was the first promise? Do you remember that we are, it's in chapter 8. The second one is that we have a witness. The first one is that we have a glory that is ahead of us that will so far surpass what we're going through right now. So that's the first one. The second one is that we have a witness called the Holy Spirit who stands by our side as we go through difficult times. And then last week we saw that all things work for good for those who trust in the Lord. And then Hurricane Harvey came along and it put us all to the test, at least from a distance, right? I have to confess that throughout this whole time, there was a little bit of a voice that says, so what good can come from that? What was one of the main images from Hurricane Harvey that you saw on social media or you saw in the news? Did you see the guy playing the piano in the water? Did you see that one? Did you actually see his post, though? If you go back, and if you have a chance, go back and look at his post or look at your grandchild's Facebook and look at their post, and you'll see that he quotes the entire chapter 8 from Romans. He uses chapter 8 from Romans, just like we've been using, to be able to explain, well, how are we supposed to deal with sufferings when they come across our lives? And I thought, as I hear that little voice in front of me, I said, well, if he can, in that situation, be able to use Romans and it be a blessing to him, then surely we're able to see it and interpret it in a similar way. People are still far away from home, and each one of us feels a sense of promise that things are going to get back to normal. We know that God is working, actively working, even in the brokenness of the situation. Today we were going to have a FaceTime from someone who was evacuated from Houston, but I want you to read what he said. So this is, if you remember, the senior high youth went to Jacksonville, Florida this summer, and we met up with another youth group from Katy, Texas, which is a suburb of Houston, which got absolutely swamped. And the leader of that group was a guy named Harold Jackson, who was a member of our church in Russia. So you're probably wondering, now wait, how does this all go together? So many of our members in Russia were in the oil and gas industry. Okay, so after 2 or 3 years of spending in Moscow, where there's a lot of oil and gas, then they go home. So these aren't Russians; these are Americans like me. By the way, I'm not Russian. I'm American. Just clear that up. People still think I'm Russian. Seriously, I go get my haircut and say, "Oh, here comes a Russian pastor." It's been 6 years, folks. Come on. So anyway, we have quite a few folks that we know who are in Houston. We had another family who lost all their cars in Houston. The water is up to the second floor. Harold and his family were a little more fortunate. They were evacuated. That other family that we know, again, from members of the church, they had to go out by boat. Harold and his family were able to go out by car. And he said, thanks, Bob. Yes, maybe a bit of a challenge to work the car, but let me just to work the call. But let me just say that in the midst of all the mess and loss, we are also feeling the love of God through the hands, boats, pry bars, saws, and encouraging words of his people in very tangible ways. Thanks for your prayers and support. We've been at demo work for 2 days now, and I'm already pooped. Can I say pooped? I think I can say pooped. So continued prayers for stamina and good spirits will be very appreciated. Much love to PA from Soggy, Texas. Harold, so that's our FaceTime for this morning. You either make the promises of Scripture a way of life, as that man playing the piano did, as Harold and his family, as all the people in Houston, Texas are. Either you can look to them and rely upon these promises of Scripture, or else you will find yourself afloat with nothing to hang on while the tempests of life batter you. So today in Romans chapter 8, as we continue along in our series, it takes us away from future promises. It takes us away even from the sufferings that Christians are enduring to a current reality that we all face. We go from the real practical application of faith to a term that pastors try to avoid mentioning, like the plague. See, I could have skipped these two verses in Romans, and you never would have known. I'm guessing 95% of you would have not even noticed that I didn't read verses 29 and 30, but then that 5% would have told me and told me pretty loudly as well. Paul uses the word predestined to describe who we are as Christians in verses 29 and 30 in chapter 8. Presbyterians, we've been accused of having made up this word. We haven't. It's in the Bible. It's part of Scripture. And we certainly don't have a monopoly on it. And Paul says, instead of seeing predestination as something to fear, rejoice and celebrate because God has called us and set apart as Christians to a specific duty. Not to be complacent in our position as children of God. So let's truly understand what this term predestination means, especially within the context in which we find ourselves today. Let's read Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. Romans chapter 8, verses 29 through 30. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Loving God, we ask you now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be worthy and acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, we had a great time last Sunday at the church picnic. Great crowd. Thank you all for coming out. Great food. There was bingo. The team of McComsey and Hess won the cornhole tournament. But the Allison team took all of our hearts. Jackson Allison, what is he, 10 maybe, 9? The youngest finalist in the cornhole tournament and totally carried his father into the finals, stole the show. Some would have said that they were predestined to win, but they were snatched from the jaws of victory. Most people understand predestination. When we say that word, it brings about almost immediate confusion and maybe a little bit of fear for some folks. Most people believe that predestination is the belief that God holds all the cards and that we have no free will. We have no say in how our life is played out. Does that sound similar to maybe what you've heard people understand predestination to believe? And since God knows all things, what difference does it make what we do? We might as well do what Solomon says, which is eat, drink, and be merry. And at this point, you're not allowed to leave the sanctuary because that's not the message, right? That's not what we believe about predestination. But when we read Psalm 139, it almost lends itself. Go ahead, go to Psalm 139. It almost lends itself to that whole belief, especially when we read in verse 16 in Psalm 139. In your book were written all the days that were formed for me, when none of them as yet existed. So there's a definite approach that God knows, and so therefore does control how all things are happening, how many days we have, how many weeks, how many minutes we are going to live. He knows all that, and so the assumption is that not only does he control it, but some of us may even feel that he controls it somewhat maliciously, right? Somewhat in a way that puts us at a distinct disadvantage. Jonathan Edwards, in his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an angry God, says, much like Psalm 139, that we are all on the brink of eternity. Each one of us, without even realizing it, is walking tiptoe along a ridge that can send us plunging head down to the abyss, and only by God's grace are we held up. So the assumption then is, if only by God's grace we are held up, then what is to prevent us from falling is God's grace. So if God were to remove that grace, well, you know what the end result is going to be. That's when we tumble to our last days. Hideous, scary thoughts, but effective in scaring the love of Jesus into people, right? When our day comes, and God knows when that day comes, it comes suddenly and we have no control over it. That's the common understanding of predestination. And you know me well enough by now that we don't normally agree with the common understanding of most things. We've come a long way from Jonathan Edwards, and we absolutely believe in the providence of God. And we absolutely believe that within God's plan, there is predestined course of history, and yet we absolutely believe that we have free will. That can all fit together. Look at verse 17 of Psalm 139 again. I hope you're still at Psalm 139. 17 says, how weighty are your thoughts, O God, how vast is the sum of them. We can't understand how it all works. That needs to be a part of our premise. And we have to be content understanding that we don't know all that God knows. And if we did know all that God knew, then we would then be God. We'll never know everything that God knows. We have to be okay with that. And the fact remains that we do have free will, even with the plans of God. History, our history, dictates as much. If you look at what's happening in North Korea, which, folks, by the way, is scary. But that's another attribute, and it's another example that we have free will. We're able to work well within the plans of God. And oftentimes when we work within those plans, it leads us down the road where we are today. Predestination does not refer to a limitation on our freedom. That's what most people think it does. It doesn't. It's not a random decision by God to limit our salvation. Many people think it's that as well. Predestination does not point to an angry and harsh God who says from the very beginning of time, you're in and you're out, and there's nothing that you can do about it. That's not what predestination is. Let's look at Paul's understanding of predestination in these two verses that we have. Paul's understanding of predestination is the fact that God knows the end to which creation will come. Absolutely. God knows that he will win and that all creation will be redeemed through his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, God predestined victory. And that's what Paul refers to here in Romans. The verses in Romans, they point to hope and glory as opposed to damnation and fear. We're used to the opposite when we hear about predestination. But I want you to read, or at least hear these words read one more time, and you don't see any condemnation in these two verses. You don't see any judgment in these two verses. Rather, it's filled with hope. You know what the Greek word is for predestination? The Greek word for and you've heard it before, is prognosis. Literally, when Paul says predestined, the Greek word is prognosis, right? And when we read these verses again, you're going to see that it's a very, very positive prognosis. It's prognosis, which again can mean knowing what is going to happen ahead, knowing what the future end result will be. We know what that is. Let's just hear these words one more time and see if you catch anything that is judgmental or anything that is negative or harsh or should elicit any fear. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn within a large family. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. It's all positive, folks, in these verses. There's nothing to elicit fear in these verses, which we have somehow then added in the future. We're reminded that each one of us, Paul reminds us, that we're made in the image of God. We've heard that before. And then when Christ comes again, that image will be rediscovered. That was God's plan from the beginning of humanity, since the beginning of time, when he made us in his image. Even before we were born, I love those verses in 139. He knew how we were formed. Folks, we were formed in the image of God. And there's more good news about what God has in store for us as you read in verse 29 and verse 30. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we heard this before too, we have a big brother whose coattails we can ride so that on judgment day when God looks at us with all of our sin, he can't help but be distracted by our big brother who gets all the credit and we get all the glory. Thank God for that. You see, the glory of predestination is simply that the future is not ultimately in our hands, but in God's hands. And some of us may have grown up in traditions where our work, what we do, has an impact on our salvation. Some of us may have grown up in traditions where if we didn't do enough, then our salvation could be in jeopardy. That's not our tradition, folks. That's not our background. That's not our theology. So if you've grown up in that tradition where the more you do, then the more chance you have to be saved, hear these words again from Paul. God has already predestined you for salvation. And that should be a huge burden that falls off your shoulders. Our work, what we do, doesn't dictate our salvation. It's God's work on the cross that has already predestined us for salvation. All things work for good, not because of us, often in spite of us, but because of God. So within this glory of predestination, and when you hear that, and those of us who come from traditions where works don't save you, or those of us who come from traditions where works have a lot to do with our future glory, what I want you to recognize is if you're hearing this for the first time, you can go one of two different ways. You can go down the Dustin Hoffman route, right? What, you know what I'm talking about? Mrs. Robinson, what's one of the beginning scenes where Dustin Hoffman is doing what? Wow, no one saw that movie but me. Okay, where he's lying in the pool, right, on a floating, that's all he does. Am I have the right movie or I have the wrong movie? Come on, folks. Listen to your Russian pastor. I love saying that. It's wonderful. But that's the direction we can go, right? We can go to that direction where it doesn't matter what we do, so let's not do anything. If our salvation is already secure, then why do anything at all? It's of no benefit to us at all. That's certainly a direction you can go. You're going to be pretty miserable. That's not the direction God wants you to go. But Paul tells us specifically in these verses, do not be complacent. And these next verses, especially verse 30, is crucial in forming what Max Weber called the Protestant work ethic, okay? Here we are in Labor Day weekend, and we need to recognize that there's something to that. There's something that motivates us to work that isn't the fact that our work somehow leads to our salvation. We already know we're saved. We've been predestined to eternal life. So we are motivated to work by the joy of our salvation, by the glory that we know we're about to achieve. Our work doesn't give us any opportunity to say that we deserve it or that we've worked for it, but rather God has already given it to us. Those whom he predestined, he also called. That's the key word. We each have a calling. Each one of us has a specific calling. We're all called to a specific task and a purpose here on this earth. And that task always involves our hands or our minds or both in us being productive. It's true from the youngest to the oldest in this congregation. Every single person here is called to a specific task in order to advance that kingdom of God, that predestined time that we can all celebrate. This past week, I was in my office the exterminator came around and sprayed and was spraying my office, and we talked for a good long time as he was in my office, and unsolicited, at some point in the conversation, he said something along the lines of, God sure called you to an important work. And he said that to me. God sure called you to an important work. And I looked at him and I said, you know what's unique about being a Presbyterian? We believe that God has called each one of us to important work. No matter who you are, there's no higher calling than any other. It doesn't matter if you're a pastor or an insect killer. I couldn't think of the word exterminator, so. It doesn't matter if you're a lawyer or a waitress. It doesn't matter if you're a single mom or a dad with a wife and three kids. Each person is called with a job to do. Coming to church, that's not a calling, okay? That's not a calling. It's not a task. That's not a work that you do. It's not an end. Church is a means by which you fill up in order to do your call. Remember what we've called coming to church in the past? It's practice. It's practice, okay? You come to church to learn, to fill up, to then go out into the world and work and do God's work. Every single person in this church ought to be involved in some ministry of the church, in some program of the church, because we have all been called. And not just a program where you're getting filled, but a program where you are allowing others to be filled. How are you involved in the life of this church? What work are you performing to ensure that God is being glorified through the life of this church? Boy, the year's just starting up. There's so many different ways to do it. You know, we put online the registration for Parents' Night Out. 3 hours it filled up, and we have 5 people on the waiting list. And so we need more volunteers. Sunday school starting up. We need more volunteers. Clubhouse is this Wednesday. We need more. Folks, we're at a stage in the life of this church that we need more and more and more. And I know some of you are thinking, I put my time in. Keep putting your time in, folks. That's part of what we do as a family. There's so many ways to do it. Especially now as that new year is starting up. I don't know about you, but Paul says that we are already counted in that number. That when the saints come marching in, we want to be counted in that number. And we are, Paul tells us. We have been predestined already for glory. So now Paul tells us it is time to live out that calling. May God bless us and keep us as we look to do just that. Let us pray. Loving God, we do come before you today. And we give you thanks that we have each been called in separate ways, but no way more important than another. Each way contributing to your kingdom. God, and if we're unsure how we can be a part of that, put someone in our life this week who can help us to recognize what that might look like. So God, watch over us and keep us as we look to live out our calling. We pray this now in your holy name. Amen.